Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be continuing our study in this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 18. This section of Scripture is by way of review. This starts with the disciples arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're in verse 1. And Jesus corrected them by having a child come to him and stand with him as an illustration of what was necessary in order to enter the kingdom. You need to come with the humility and trust of a child. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, throughout the rest of the chapter, that child is standing next to Jesus as a very practical illustration both of what they need to be like and also of God's relationship with those that are his people. God so identifies with his children that to welcome, to receive any Christian, regardless of standing or prestige, is to receive God. That's verse 5. God is also very protective of those that belong to him, and his wrath on those that would cause one of his little ones to stumble is great. That's verse 6. Jesus continues on with a very stern warning of what would happen to those who would be stumbling blocks to his little ones. It would be better to die a very gruesome death of having a millstone tied around your neck and drowned in the sea than to cause one of those to stumble. Then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus uses hyperbole to illustrate the seriousness by which we need to deal with stumbling blocks in our own lives. Now, Jesus is not demanding you actually cut off your physical hand, foot, or pluck out your eye, because even if you did those things, the remaining hand, the remaining foot, the remaining eye would still cause you to stumble into sin. He's making a very dramatic statement here. You need to take radical action and get rid of stumbling blocks in your life. Humble yourself. Recognize where you're weak. Admit it. And then do something about it. If there is a relationship that's bad for you, a bad influence, break it off. If there's something that tempts you, get rid of it. Don't bring it back into the house. If there's things that are causing you to waste your time, so you're actually not serving Christ, find a new hobby, but be serious about it. Sin is a serious issue, as he points out here. Eternity is a long time. For the non-Christian, the consequences are condemnation to eternal hell. For the Christian, there is a loss of your rewards, a loss of what should be in heaven because you've squandered it. Now, in verse 10, Jesus gives additional warning about why it's so important not to cause one of God's children to stumble. It's because they have angels that are standing ready in heaven to carry out God's will on their behalf. And those who would be stumbling blocks then are going to have to contend with angels. That's the warning there. Now, but for us who are Christians, that's encouragement. It's kind of nice to know that God has actually a host of angels that are assigned, standing ready to serve him however he desires for our benefit, for our good, for our protection. An encouragement to us. Then Jesus continued on in verses 12 through 14, using the analogy of a shepherd to explain the Father's care for us. Just as a shepherd knows his sheep and will search for one that strays, so God will search out his children that have strayed. And there's much rejoicing if a lost sheep is found, but it needs to be noted there that Jesus does not state as a certainty. Why not? Well, certainly it's not a lack on God's part. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. In verse 14, he directly states, the will of the Father is not for any one of his little ones to perish. So it's certainly not a lack on God's part that makes it uncertain. The uncertainty here is due to the fact that not all sheep that mingle with the flock are actually God's sheep. Remember back in Matthew 13, 12, 24 through 30, there was the parable of the tares and the wheat. There's always a mixture within the body. There are those who are true and those who are false. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now, Jesus' sheep may stumble, they may go astray, and like Adam in Genesis 3, they may even go hide because of their sin. But like Adam, when God calls, they will answer. Those who stray and will not respond to God's call are those that do not belong to Him. Those are the ones that are spoken about in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not of us. So there may be rejoicing when a sheep that has strayed is found, but that does not mean there won't be correction too. Rejoicing, but there's correction as well. And Jesus explains in the next section God's correction of His children. He has sought out the sheep, and now there's correction for that sheep. Now this section of Scripture, starting in verses 18 through 20, is often called church discipline or the steps of church discipline. It might be headed that way in your Bible, because that's really what the verses explain. But like so many other passages, it's very common that people go to these verses and take them out of their context and end up trying to explain it in a way that doesn't match the context. And so there's a lot of wrong ideas about it. One of the most common current ideas has been combined with politically correct social mores, and it finds that discipline is harsh and therefore incompatible with the claim to love and be tolerant. The result is that there are actually very, very few churches now that will follow the instructions that Jesus gives here. They're unwilling to do it. They put themselves in a position where they think they are better than that, and they pat themselves on the back saying, "See, we're so loving." Well, that's a very serious error, and actually proves the opposite. Because such rejection of Jesus' instructions is a demonstration of pride and arrogance, which is the opposite of the childlike nature by which you need to approach getting into the kingdom. Do you actually believe Christ? Do you actually trust Him? Are you humble enough to follow Him? The immediate context here is the Father's care for His children. And correction of children is a parental act of loving parents. Flip over quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. In this section, the writer quotes extensively from the Old Testament in explaining this and God's relationship to us as a father. Starting in verse 4, Hebrews 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So this section of Scripture is Jesus' instructions for His church on how the church can be involved in the Father's correction of His children. It is an act of love. In fact, just a quick story, when I was, Dave was talking to a fellow who just kept insisting that his experience was more important than knowledge. And that's when I got involved, because when he said that, that caught my attention. Experience trumps knowledge. And Dave showed him he now had circular reasoning, because his knowledge now based on his experience, by which he was now saying that experience was more important because of his knowledge based on his experience. You see the circle just goes around and around. And this kept, someone says, "Well, I had this experience, it was mystical, and this warm, fuzzy being was around me, and I just experienced such love, and God's a God of love, and He won't correct anybody, and He's going to just accept everybody." So I thought, that's interesting. I said, is it proper then for a father to ever chastise his son? And immediately we get into, like, by what standard does the father chastise his son, and why would he do so except that he loves his son does not want his son straying into what's going to be really bad for him. If we do that as earthly fathers, how much more so our heavenly Father? He corrects us for our own good. And like we were when we were children, we didn't like to be corrected. Hey, let's face it, as adults, we still don't like to be corrected, right? But we didn't like that kind of correction, and so it wasn't fun at the time. Or as put here in an interesting way, it seems not to be joyful. Well, it's very sorrowful. And yet afterward, we've been trained by it to become men and women of good character, men and women ready and able to handle the things in life because our parents loved us enough to put us on that path. And that's what God does for us. And so when we look at this section, you need to view it in that light. This is the Father's correction of His children because He loves us. Look there then at Matthew 18, verse 15. We'll read through this section and then go through each one part of it in detail. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, the instructions here are fairly straightforward and it's simple in its context. But it's important to note right from the beginning two important aspects. Number one, the purpose of discipline in this passage is to win the erring brother. That's its purpose. And the second is that it only escalates due to the stubbornness and lack of repentance. That's the only reason it will ever escalate. Now, let's look at each step here in detail so we can understand it. First step, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So the individual, there's some sin that has happened, and you go and confront the person privately. The goal, reconciliation, restoration. Now, if the individual does repent, that's it. That's as far as it goes. And by and large, all of us have this going on constantly. At least if you have good friends, you do. If you have a good spouse, it happens even more constantly, right? My wife loves me, and she lets me know when I've done something stupid, something wrong, or I've got a bad attitude about something. Okay? That is helpful. It's helped shape me into the man that I am. I've helped her and shape her into the godly woman she is now. God has used us in each other's life. And that's as far as it ever gets, right? We talk with each other. You have a good friend, they see you do something and they'll mention something like, that wasn't too good. Or they might even be a little more bold. You know, that was bad. You need to quit. And we need that. We are grateful for that. That's church discipline. Surprised? You get it all the time. And that's generally where it always falls, just right there. It's dealt with privately. We say, yes, thank you, and we go on with life. Grateful that we're changed a little bit. The same call for such admonishment is throughout the New Testament, to admonish one another, to admonish each other in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Romans 15, 14, Colossians 1, 28, and 3, 16, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. So many passages deal with this. It is a proper thing for us to do. Now, Galatians 6:1-4 is an expansion on this very command. And it includes the manner and the attitude by which we would admonish each other. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard for another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now notice again, even this passage, the goal here is restoration. And notice well that this is to be approached with a very humble attitude. The church is not to have some sort of spiritual police force looking to see who's broken the law. That's not to be here. The church is a community of brothers and sisters that care enough about each other to get involved, to make a correction, and then help bear that burden with them. It's not going around as you're doing bad things. It's, hey, you've got a problem here. Can I help with it? Let me help with it. What can I do to help with it? And sometimes it may take a little more sacrifice on your part. But that's what we desire to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to help each other with whatever it is. And we will sacrifice to do that. That is the nature of the church. We will bear one another's burdens. This is carried out with a self-examination so that you both come with a humble attitude, because we will recognize our own sin, but also recognize our own weakness, that we will be careful not to stumble into the sin with them. We don't want that to happen. Now, in this scenario, you see something in a brother, it needs to be corrected, and the potential here, it could be any sin. That's the potential. But since both Proverbs 10:12 and 1 Peter 4:8 both tell us that love covers a multitude of sin, this is not referring to the minor irritations of life that can either be overlooked, which actually is the true definition of tolerance. There's something wrong and you're choosing to overlook it. Or it can be handled with some sort of gentle admonishment, such as a caution or a request for a more righteous action. And that's where it lies. And there are many things we do that are in fact sinful because they arise out of our pride or out of our selfishness instead of seeking God's glory. But and they may even be mildly irritating, but they're really very relatively minor. They can be overlooked. That's most of life, isn't it? If every little thing we do is sinful and we're constantly doing this, we would just be constantly on each other because we're always doing something that's not quite right. The tone of voice isn't right. You said things a little harshly. You know, you weren't as kind as you could be, you know. I could see a little selfishness there. It really wasn't for the glory of Christ that you did that, was it? You know, we could be doing that. That's not what he's talking about here. It's something of significance that needs a correction. There is a conflict in the relationship that has arisen because of it, or there's some sort of obvious blight on the glory of Christ because of it. And so something must be said. However, even then, what may be considered a sin may turn out just to be either a misunderstanding or a legitimate difference of opinion about whether it really is or is not sin. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 all deal with these areas where there can be different standards for Christians. If you don't have faith to do it, it may be sin for you, but another person has faith, they can participate in it. So talking about it privately allows for correction of misunderstandings and tolerance for difference of opinion. And even if you do, in fact, see a better way, there can be tolerance and nothing needs to escalate unless it is a biblically defined sin that is obvious and is continuing. Or viewed from another angle, if what you see requires repentance, then you need to talk about it with them. See what's going on. If it does not, you know, you could mention it, but it's not necessarily something you have to get involved with. Now, the parallel scenario in Matthew 5, 23 through 25 gives some insight into this. In that particular passage, it is set where you become aware that a brother sees something in you that needs to be corrected. And if you put both of these together, you can see that when there is a conflict, there are two parties. Both parties, biblically, are responsible for trying to get it resolved and reconciled. But here, in this particular passage, the specific is that this is so serious, the opponent is seeking the aid of a judge to resolve the conflict. It's something serious. It's not a minor thing. It's something that has to be dealt with. Now, combining these principles, then, we find that while any sin has the potential of escalating through the steps of church discipline, not all issues require direct confrontation. There's a lot of room for tolerance generated by genuine love and for minor issues to be handled by some kind of a gentle admonishment. Now, however, we need to recognize in our society, which has made tolerance the supreme virtue, which, by the way, it certainly is not, we're probably more likely to tolerate, to overlook things we probably shouldn't be tolerating. We probably need to be a little more proactive at actually saying something. Not to bring charges, because we're not spiritual policemen, but because we care enough, is like, I think this needs to be corrected. You can do better in your walk with Christ than what you're doing currently. How can I help? That should be the attitude. I need to say something. Step two is only reached if the individual is stubborn. You've pointed it out, there's a sin here, and they're going to be stubborn in it. No, I'm not going to change. I'm going to do what I want to do. Verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. In other words, if you can't resolve the issue in private, then you confront the individual in sin with two or three other Christian brothers or sisters present with the following goals. First, to bring about a reconciliation, restoration. The goal hasn't changed there. The second is to establish the facts. Now, I've been involved in a lot of these situations over the years, and the vast majority of the time, having somebody else there, two or three, as witnesses, helps mediate the situation and the misunderstandings. And in fact, the most frequent cause of interpersonal conflict between Christians are misunderstandings. So someone else there helps clear up and resolve these misunderstandings, and that's the end of it. Now, the verse does not specify who should go along, but wisdom dictates direction on who is chosen. First thing to note, though, this is not a court of inquiry in which you have two or three witnesses to a crime which is necessary to bring a conviction before a judge. That's what Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15-21 talk about. This is an issue of warning a brother who has stumbled into sin and helping him to stop and be restored. If there are others who have viewed the sin, that can be helpful because now you have two of you saying, this really did happen. This is what we saw. Okay, this is what we heard. This is reality. That can be helpful. But neither do you want to have a group of people who are all ganging up on somebody because that becomes an easy course for abuse. You've got a victim, and they're all ganging up on this person. There should be at least one person present as a witness who is wise, who is impartial, and has some spiritual maturity to help mediate this, because it still could be a case of misunderstanding. The extra people are witnesses to what is said, and the response is so that truth is established. And they may have to do some investigation beyond the meeting of the two people in the conflict to establish the truth. You may need to go talk to other people who are eyewitnesses to things. What was true? That's the purpose. Let's escalate to the next step. Let's bring some other people in and find out what's true. Now, in view of the requirement in Galatians 6:1, which we read earlier, that you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, here at this church we require before you can get to step 3, you have to do step 2 twice. You may have taken some other people, you've talked with them, but you're also going to come before the elders. We're going to make sure that at least the most spiritually mature people we're aware of are going to be involved in this before it's going to escalate any further than this. So it's an important issue. Get godly counsel. Have godly people involved with this. Don't just get upset with someone and get all your friends together and go attack them. That's not what this is about. This is love of Christian brotherhood because God wants us to be like Christ. Now, if the person remains stubborn, you've demonstrated that there is a real problem here. This is real sin. You need to change. And they're stubborn. They don't repent. You go to step 3. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the church is told about the sin of the individual, and the church then gets involved to seek about a reconciliation and a restoration. Now, caution needs to be taken in the manner of telling the church because you don't necessarily need to get into all the details. That would be extraneous. But there needs to be enough specifics told to clearly establish the sin and the person's refusal to repent. When I was, I would have been 20, the church I was attending at the time, one of the deacons was disciplined. And he definitely needed to be disciplined. Everybody in the youth group knew what he was doing. He had a thing for short women. And he was going out and visiting them all. All the youth knew this, but when it came to the church disciplining them, they didn't say what he had done. They didn't say anything about it. It just says, we're disciplining him, and that's it. No one knew what it was. And then the deacons didn't follow through it themselves, and that church went from 350 down to 50 people in 2 years. Destroyed the church because it wasn't handled properly. So there needs to be caution here. We want to do this rightly, carefully. It's not to broadcast anything because it's a time for the church to mourn. It's a time for the church to grieve because one of the members is caught in sin and has become stubborn. There's no room for self-righteousness on anyone's part. Everyone in the church then becomes responsible to at least pray. And those that know the person reach out to the person and try to win them back again. Don't be stubborn. Change. Let's get this right. Let's walk with Christ. If the person repents, then the church is told and there's much rejoicing. Now, this step is also something that's not rushed once you've reached it, because you need to get people time to pray about it and get involved. But it's also something that's not allowed to drag on for many months. If the person remains stubborn, then the church proceeds to step 4. Look at the second half of 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, in a real sense, this is simply the church's recognition of the state of the individual who is no longer walking properly with Christ and refuses to change course. It's done with mourning, but also with the firmness of being true to the Scripture. At this point, other issues such as identification of disobedient, keeping the church from sin, they all take preeminence over trying to bring a restoration. That's still there. You still desire repentance and reconciliation, but there are now other things that become more important. Paul gives an example of that in 2 Corinthians 2:11 through 11 of the possibility of a future restoration. That particular passage, looking back in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a sin that he addressed, and in 2 Corinthians he writes and is basically very grateful that the person has repented, so restore him to your fellowship. So even when you reach step 4, it's not the end of the story. The door is still open if they're willing to repent and walk through it. Now, the idea of treating the person as a Gentile and a tax gatherer confuses most people. First of all, it does not mean to ostracize or to shun. That happens in some Christian groups. That's not what Jesus is saying here, and that's not what these words mean. There's no room in Christianity for treating other people with that sort of disdain. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:44 that we're to love even our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. So to treat a person as a Gentile and a tax gatherer is to treat a person as a non-Christian and refuse to fellowship with them. You see, a Gentile was recognized who was someone who was outside of God's family. And so the person is treated as someone who is outside of God's family, someone who's a non-Christian. What do you do with non-Christians? You seek to evangelize them. Hey, do you realize and understand of God's great love, what he has done for you, that your sins are paid for, but you need to walk with him. You need to repent and walk with him. There's a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, if you say that to someone who says they're a Christian, they say they're a Christian, but they've under discipline, then you simply point out, it's like, well, your actions aren't matching your profession. You say you love Christ, you say you're following Christ, you're a Christian, then why won't you obey him? You see the point? I guarantee you, you keep evangelizing someone who's been disciplined, who keeps claiming to be a Christian, they don't want you around. You're an irritant to them, but that's what this scripture is calling us to do. You are not acting like a Christian. So until you do, I cannot accept your profession of faith. So I'm going to evangelize you again. Do you understand who you are? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. The Savior has paid the price for you. Are you willing to repent and follow him? That's all it is, isn't it? And why would I want to obey Christ? Well, number one, he's God. He's sure a lot smarter than I am, right? And I bet he's smarter than you too. It's wise to follow him. Number two, he has purchased you with a price if you're really a Christian, right? He bought you with his blood, so why wouldn't you follow him? He is your master. So you see the incongruity of someone's claiming, I am a Christian, and yet refuses to do what Christ says? And so we just keep pointing that out. That's what it means to treat him like a Gentile. Now, the tax gatherers were considered traitors to their nation since they actually worked for Rome, and they became social outcasts. Our fellowship with one another is based on our fellowship with God, and if someone remains stubborn in their sin, that fellowship with God is broken.
Psalm 66:18 tells us that. In fact, God's not even hearing their prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And therefore, there's no longer a basis for us to have fellowship with them. They cannot fulfill any of the one another commands with us, and it is dangerous for us to walk in their counsel, Psalm 1 warns us. So there's no basis for continued socialization with them except to point out their sin and need for repentance. Now, there is one exception to following all these steps in Matthew 18. Public sin must be dealt with publicly with public repentance. Now, that's going to be made more clear at the end of the sermon when I quickly list out some additional causes and purposes of church discipline. Private sins are dealt with privately, and you work all the way up through the four steps. If it's a public sin, you deal with it publicly. Now, there are a lot of other scriptures that call for this kind of disfellowship. And I have listed here some of them, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Galatians 1, 9, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, Titus 3, 10 and 11, 2 John 9 through 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and verses 14 and 15 actually give us a good summary. Let me read those verses for you. Because this is a good summary of our actions and attitudes. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us." This is a disobedient person who's professing to be a Christian. It's keep away from them. But he goes on, verse 14, and talks about noting them, but also our attitude. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Do you see the attitude? There's never a cop idea that I'm out to find whoever's the law and I'm going to break him, or the judge idea that I'm condemning him. It's a brother who is grieved at the loss of the relationship. And so you'd continue to admonish. Let me add one other further warning here. Over the 50-plus years I've been a Christian, I've seen quite a few people disciplined by churches. Some churches do it well. As I've mentioned, some churches have done it poorly and violated the scriptures to their own detriment. But I've also seen many people ignore the discipline and continue to fellowship with the unrepentant sinner. To date, I have never seen that do anything except prove eventual harm to the one who does that. Because you cannot walk in the counsel of the ungodly and not get burned. It will affect you. It is going to have an effect on your life, and it's going to be harmful. You cannot walk in the counsel of the ungodly and not get harmed. Now, the rest of this section of Scripture, Jesus points out the authority for this. I already pointed out from Hebrews 12, 4 through 13, that God disciplines, reproves, and scourges his children because he loves us. Does the church have authority for this? Yes, we do. God corrects his children in many different ways. And in fact, I would have to say that church discipline is the most gentle of them. If you look at some of the other scriptures where it talks about God personally getting involved, a divine intervention, it can be pretty harsh. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30, for example, in dealing with communion, and they were messing it up bad. Some were sick, some were weak, some had died. That's God's divine intervention when he starts chastising beyond church discipline. So does the church have authority for this? First is yes. Jesus gives us the command right here in this passage. We're responsible for carrying it out. Second, the church has authority to forbid and permit. That's verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this idea of bind and loose, as I pointed out earlier in Matthew 16, 19, has nothing to do with Satan and demons. You hear it all the time. Are we going to bind Satan? I'd still wonder if they're binding him, why do they keep letting him go? To bind or to loose has nothing to do with that. Notice it says whatever, not whoever. Whatever you're binding. The phrase is a rabbinic expression, means forbid or permit. The church has the authority to examine a person's life, compare it with the scriptures, and then determine whether the person is in sin or not in sin, and where they are repentant or not repentant. That is authority given to the church. In verse 19, Jesus adds this idea, saying, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Now, the context here, which is a surprise to many people because they hear this verse in many places, they've memorized it, but you put it in context and you go, church discipline? Yes. Church discipline. This is not some sort of extra promise that God has to give you what you want if you can just get somebody else to agree with you. And that's how some people take it. So I got to get someone else to pray with me, because if they will say the same thing and agree with me, then God has to do it. No, he doesn't. He's God. You're not. All right? The context here is church discipline. It's really the same thought as in John 20, verse 23, where Jesus tells disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The church has authority because God answers its prayers to forgive or to retain. In verse 20, Jesus adds, "He will be in the midst of those making such judgments about those who are caught in sin. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Again, the context here is church discipline. This is not a statement on fellowship. Now think about it. This one is another one that irritates the tar out of me sometimes. Is Jesus with you unless you have another Christian beside you? What were Jesus' promises? How about Matthew 28:20? "I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." Or the quote from him recorded in Hebrews 15:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Do you have to have two or three other Christians with you to have Jesus with you? No. He's already promised that. And yet, it's constantly put out that way. Context here is church discipline. Jesus has authority because Jesus is present in the judgment. That's the point. I can be confident Jesus is with me wherever I am. The context here is he's also with the church when it has to make a judgment like this. Now, in the interest of time, I'm only going to list out some of the other causes and purposes of church discipline. There's an extensive section on our church constitution on this. There's actually a white paper. Well, it was sitting back there. It's back there on that table someplace. Okay. There's somewhere on that wood thing then. On church discipline, it's very extensive. If you want to have a better understanding of the Lord's correction of his children, pick up a copy of one of those. Go through each of the verses yourself and gain your own conviction about what God has said. One of the problems every pastor has is we are afraid two ways. One, people listen to us too closely and then say, "Pastor said," in which case authority is shipped to us instead of the scriptures. And the other is, "Oh, that's just pastor's opinion," and they forget we're trying to exposit the scriptures. Here's our authority, okay? It's what this book says, because it's a revelation of God. What I say, if it's my opinion, it's my opinion, it's probably worthless. But I don't stand up here to give you my opinion. I give you the exposition of the scriptures. If I'm making my opinion, I will tell you. This is my speculation. I'm doing my best to exposit the scriptures to you. You are responsible to God for what the book says. And you'll never get away with the excuse, as, "Well, Pastor Harris said." He's going to say, "I gave you my book. Did you read it?" So if you want real conviction about the subject, look up all the verses on it. They're listed on that sheet, and I'm going to mention them here in a moment. Gain conviction. This is what God has said, therefore I must do it. It's God's command. Now, the cause of all church discipline is disobedience to God's word. Discipline that goes beyond private rebuke does so because of either unrepentance or it's some public sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, 1 John 2, 18, 19 all deal with that issue. And any sin has the potential to work its way up through the steps of church discipline, as we pointed out this morning from Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Now, there are more common serious sins that seem to result in church discipline. That would include things like doctrinal deviation or heresy. Many scriptures deal with that directly. Titus 3:9, Romans 16, 17, and 18, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, and 15, 2 John 1:10, 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, and 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 5 all deal with this important issue. If it's heretical, you must deal with it. Second, immoral conduct, and that would be all the stuff listed in Romans 1, 24 through 32. There's a whole long list there, or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And it does include all sexual immorality, all sexual perversion. But it's much broader than just that. That's only a narrow scope of it. Immorality as God defines it. A third, sowing discord or causing division, Proverbs 6, 19, Romans 16, 17, Titus 3, 10 through 11. The unity of the body of Christ is important to him. So those who come in and purposely seek to disrupt it need to be handled through discipline. And fourth, living in a disorderly manner, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, and Jude defined that. The ultimate reasons for all church discipline is for the glory of God and the holiness of the individual. And you see how those things are tied together. If you as an individual are walking in holiness, then you're glorifying God more, right? If you're walking in unrighteousness, you're bringing shame on God. Discipline is to bring glory to God and help with the holiness of the individual. The main reason we have talked about this morning is to bring about a reconciliation, restoration of one who has sinned to fellowship through conviction of sin leading to repentance. That's what we talked about today. But also Matthew 5 deals with that. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Galatians 6, 1, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, James 5, 19 through 20, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. But an additional reason is that this is a means by which we teach the individual in sin about God, his commands, and how he wants a Christian to live. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, also chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, and Titus 1 through 13. When you are going to correct them, you go back to the Word of God, and going back to the Word of God, you are instructing them, here are God's standards, here's what he wants. So that's always going to be part of the correction. And while when God's chastening becomes public, whether through direct exposure, because that happens, it becomes a public sin, God exposes it, or if it's intervention by his own direct means, or it's the final steps of church discipline, there are four additional reasons why we carry it out once you've reached that step. The first is to keep the church from sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 2, 6 and 7, Galatians 5, 7 through 10, and 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 18. When someone is disciplined, the rest of the church takes heart with that is sin. You're teaching the church too. This is a serious issue. Don't just keep ignoring it. Sin is serious. So it's to keep the church from sin. It serves as a warning. Second, identifies those who are disobedient. Romans 16, 17, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. It marks them out. Be careful. They are walking in disobedience. Do not follow their example. Remember, as last week or the week before, I said a problem we often have is we lead people astray because no matter where you think you are on your level of spiritual maturity, there's someone who probably doesn't know you very well, but since they came after you did to the church, they think you've been here forever and must be very mature, right? So your example ends up being something that can lead them astray if you're not careful. So we want to mark off those who act your disobedience, saying that's not the example to follow. So we identify them. Third is to remove the unrepentant from the fellowship of the church. The passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 5, 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, 14, and Titus 3, 10 through 11. If someone is refusing to repent, you want them out of that because they will continue to disrupt your fellowship. They will be a cancer within the body. And the fourth is to promote the fear of God. That's Acts 5, 13 through 14. God, in that case, directly intervened. Annas and Sapphira died, and the church had a great fear of God. The population had a great fear of God, and actually a lot of people were saved as a result of it. So we can wrap this up saying this. While fear of church discipline and its possible consequences often causes people to shy away from it or even reject it, I've talked with pastors, they will not carry this out because they're too afraid. If they do, they will lose people in their church. I tell them you probably will. You will lose those that you've just disciplined, and you will probably lose their friends who refuse to listen to you. That's a reality. But are you going to obey what God says? Are you going to obey Christ? Or are you going to walk around in fear? We don't need to fear anybody but God, correct? When we understand the context of this, we understand something more important. It is the Lord's command, and it's something we need to embrace for ourselves and for other believers as good, because it's part of His love for us. To refuse to do it is unloving. Say, I don't care. Just let them go. In Romans 1, the most scary thing in Romans 1 is when it says, and God basically says He pulls back His hand. He lets them go. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. That is scary. I am so grateful God chastises, because when I've done something wrong and I'm chastened, I know I belong to Him. It says I'm legitimate. So we should embrace it, because that's what God does. He chastens those whom He loves. If you're without chastening, you're proved to be illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. And you may be like King David, because God's children can be resistant. And he was. Psalm 32, David talks about that period in his life after his sin with Bathsheba. But eventually, those who truly belong to God, they're going to submit to it, and they're going to be grateful for it. And David expresses that in Psalm 51. That's where we're going to end up. Along the way, it may be uncertain, but every true Christian is going to end up in Psalm 51. Those who are not God's children are going to remain proud. They're going to remain resistant, and they are going to reject this if it's applied to them. They will leave behind them a trail of broken relationships with Christians and ungodliness. What is the trail you want left behind you? I want it to be one that says, I love God, and I want to love people the way that God says I needed to love them. Let's pray.